Subject is on the screen.
Lost, forgotten, and found. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence. And good afternoon, brother. The afternoon session, I always remember Brother Ed Lorenz when he served Seattle and other conventions. He says, you know, the opening hymn should be, "Many shall sleep, but not forever." All the wonderful temporal portion that we've been given. It's been a wonderful convention. We bring the love of the Langley class. We bring the love of our son and daughter, Brett and Tamara Blackwell from Chicago, and our four grandsons, our daughter Shelley, and also Sister Pam's mother, Sister Edith Chandler, and Murray Chandler. And it's just wonderful to be here. Some of you were talking about previous conventions here. My first remembrance of a convention was 1948. I was just a little child at the time, but we've thoroughly enjoyed the conventions over the years. This topic has really sunk home, especially today. Lost, forgotten, and found. As we were leaving the house from Janet and Scott's place this morning, Sister Rosemary says to me, you're going to need your shoes to go to the car. And of course I had them at the door, so that wasn't a problem. But then Sister Joyce says, well, you'll probably need your notes too. And they were on the couch, and she gave that to me. So I had some very applicable ones. And then here, just about 20 minutes ago, we had another personal experience on lost, forgotten, and found, in that we couldn't find the remote for the projector so that we could get it going. But all's well that ends well. But it seems as we get older and more mature that we tend to lose things. And I think we've all had the experience, at least we have, of losing something valuable, like your a book. Or it might be your keys. Can't find your keys. Brother Charlie Chambers of Vancouver always had a nice talk called "Don't Lose Your Keys." And of course, he applied that spiritually to the truths that we know with present truth. But if you ever lost your wallet, you have that sinking feeling, or your glasses. You can't find your glasses. And perhaps a day goes by, a week goes by, and then you find them. And the thrill, the exuberance, the excitement of being able to find something that was lost. So that's what we're going to talk about today, an Old Testament experience and lesson with the nation of Israel. And hopefully it'll help us with the type and anti-type of looking at the gospel age, where something was lost as well, and then it was found, in the exuberance, the excitement that that brought to the church. So we're going to look at one of the major events in Jewish history. It occurred during King Josiah's reign, approximately 641 B.C. He lived from about 659 to 628. And what happened was they found something that had been lost. And it was a very important book. Not as we know it today. It was written a little differently. But it was something that had been totally lost sight of by the nation of Israel. And that document is thought to be the book of Deuteronomy, the Decalogue. And that's what it may have looked like. And it contained many of the rules of behavior and worship that Israel was to observe. So why would finding a lost book be such an important event? Well, in considering this, we're just going to have to down-zoom this a little bit. Okay, there we go. And we see that King Josiah lived from 659 to 628, 31-year reign. He was the fifth last king in the period of the kings. He is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, the first chapter, the 10th verse. And he was basically, as some have put it, the last good thing to happen to Israel before they went into captivity and desolation. And why was finding a lost book so important? Well, it was the book of the law. We see that basically they communicated by memory through the priests. And a lot of the word of God had been lost. And as a result, the nation of Israel was doing a lot of things they shouldn't have been doing. They got into idol worship and rituals and building things that were very heathen-like. And as a result, they were being punished. And they were being punished over and over and over again for not obeying the word of God. So finding this book and seeing what they should be doing really made a difference. And it was a very significant event in the history of the nation of Israel. And the other thing that was super important, the fourth thing, was that immediate action was taken. When Josiah saw this, he reacted very strongly and he took action immediately. And a lot of the kings were wicked in the period of the kings, and they didn't do things that God would approve of. And so this was very different, and our Lord was very appreciative of that. So let's consider the narrative of this great event. There's two accounts. The first one is in 2 Kings 22. And also in 2 Chronicles 34. Just to save time, we won't read both accounts because they're very similar. We'll look at the 2 Chronicles 34 account. So turning to 2 Chronicles 34. We will read that together. Verses 1 to 3 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Think of that. 8 years old. Would the United States or Canada put somebody in charge who is 8 years old? Sometimes with the decisions that are made. There's a question mark. But however, you just wouldn't think of doing that today. Thank you. But this was a different time period. And so basically, he was crowned as king at the age of 8. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David, his father, from previous generations, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16, while he was still yet young, he began to seek after God of David, his father.
And in the 12th year, that would make him 12 and 8, 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he started to reform Israel from their idolatrous worship. He was the fifth last king, as we noted before. And we remember the period of the kings was 513 years. And we're told about his character. He was one of the very few righteous kings of Israel. You think that might be strange, but there were very few kings in Israel's history that were righteous. He was one of the greatest reformed kings of Israel. And lastly, he was a true servant of God. He began his reign at 8. The age of 16, he dedicated himself completely to following after God. He consecrated himself to follow God's will. If we go on to the 4th through the 7th verses of 2 Chronicles 34, he broke down the altars of Balaam, he cut down the groves, the images, made dust of them, burnt the bones of the priests on their altars, cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now notice what happens next. He just didn't stay within the confines of Israel. He went out to the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he'd broken down the altars, the groves, had beaten the graven images into powder, he cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned back to Jerusalem. So he went outside his borders and he cleansed that too. He must have had opposition, for it took him 6 years to purge. But he had personal presence with his servants to enforce the destruction of idol worship. And so in verse 8... we read, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, 18 and 8, 26, when he purged the land and the house, he sent Shepham, the son of Azaliah and Messiah, governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johath, to repair the house of the Lord his God. After 6 years, he returned to Jerusalem, looked around to see what next he could do. And he determined to begin the repair of the house of the Lord." And so there's a nice lesson in there for us that, you know, once we're done finishing something, serving the Lord, we should look for other things that we can help the Lord out with. Now, verse 9, very interesting. "When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hands of Manasseh and Ephraim, all the remnant of Israel, and all of Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem." So it looks like they had fundraising. They raised money so that they could repair the house of the Lord. And we see that today, don't we? The people are complaining. Got to raise the taxes for infrastructure to improve the roads, the government, and that sort of thing. And that still goes on today. But here, 600 plus BC, they were having to do similar things to repair the house of the Lord. Going on to the 14th and 18th verse, we come to basically the subject of this afternoon. When they brought out the money, 14 through 18, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and brought the king word, "All that was committed to thy servants, they did it. They gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, delivered it unto the hand of the overseers, the hand of workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So as the temple was being cleaned out, Hilkiah found the lost book. And he gave it to the king's secretary. The secretary then read it to the king. And what's very interesting here is the reaction of Josiah. And not only the reaction, but the action that he took as a result. So in the 19th verse of 2 Chronicles 34, it says, And it came to pass when the king had heard of the words of the Lord that he rent his clothes. And so, reading this book of the law awakened one of the greatest revivals, one of the greatest reformations of the nation of Israel. And why did King Josiah rend his garments? It was a sign of dismay, of being troubled, of being unhappy. He found the law of the Lord in this was so different from that which he had been taught by the priesthood, by word of mouth. So the words that were given there were completely different to what the priests were telling the people. And he was very upset. So he basically told, verses 20 and 21, Go inquire of the Lord for me, then for them that are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book. So here he inquired of the Lord through this prophetess, Huldah, and the Lord gave his answer beginning in verse 23 to 27. But we see that God was very pleased with Josiah's condition and his reaction to finding this lost book. So the Lord basically said, Hey, I'm going to bring evil on this place. They've forsaken me. They've burned incense before other gods. They've provoked me to anger with all the works of their hand. My wrath shall be poured out upon this place, shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say to him, Thus saith the Lord of God Israel, concerning words which thou hast heard. Thine heart was tender, it was in the right condition. And thou didst humble, he humbled himself before God. So verse 27 showed that Josiah had the proper condition of heart. So the law was read to the elders. Josiah made a covenant with the Lord, as we read in the next couple of verses, in verses 30 and 31. King went up unto the house of the Lord and unto all the men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. He read in their ears all the word of the book. He stood in the place, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after him, keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. He caused all that were present in Jerusalem, Benjamin, to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God of their fathers. So this was a wonderful time. They said, hey, we will do this. And then they celebrated the Passover. And scriptures say they kept the Passover like none other had been kept from the days of Samuel. And since we're looking at our types and anti-types of memorial, very appropriate. So in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, no Passover like it kept in Israel since the days of Samuel. And in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. And it's also in 2 Kings 23:22. So Josiah also cleansed the land of spirits, wizards, idols, all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, as in were recorded in verse 24. And he got rid of this. Going on in the account, it says, after King Josiah had prepared the temple, he went out against the king of Egypt, and they went into battle, and he was shot by archers and taken to Jerusalem, where he died. 2 Kings 23:25. And here's the tribute to King Josiah. It says, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. So what a testimony that was. What dedication. Of all the kings of Israel, not one was so great in zeal in turning to the Lord as King Josiah. So what are the lessons to be learned from this Old Testament story? We can draw a parallel of this story to the history of the Church of the Gospel Age. Many of the circumstances and conditions in the story of Josiah's reign follow events in this age. Israel was given the law in time of Moses, as Brother Darcy gave us a wonderful talk on Moses yesterday. And they were murmuring in the wilderness, and Moses sort of calmed them down. Well, with the early church, they were given the word of God through Christ and the apostles. So we see a parallel there. We see that Israel turned quickly to idolatry and superstition. Signs of deterioration came quickly to the early church. We remember Paul's admonitions to the churches and the admonitions given by our Lord to the seven churches in Revelation, the first chapter of Revelation through to the third chapter, and how the seven churches, they were given admonitions, what they weren't doing right and how they should improve, and then also their reward if they did improve. Now, as years pass by, we see a wider gap occurred with the early church. As soon as the apostles died, there was a grasping for power, control. And slowly, God's word was lost sight of. Paul warned in Acts 20th chapter, 28 to 30, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So two major reasons God's word was lost sight of with the early church was the grasping for power and control by the bishops, and it led to a development of a hierarchy of organization. And then what was even worse was the formulation of creeds, credo, I believe. And so we see that these signs of deterioration came very quickly to the early church. There was also a very strong heathen influence with the early church as well, in trying to mix state with church. And of course we come to 300 AD and we've got Constantine, and we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. So as the years passed by, a wider gap occurred from what was given and what was being taught, just like in the Jewish history of Israel. The organization was simple in the apostles' day. Elders and deacons were the servants of the church. The elders, also called bishops, soon began to lord over the church. They began to rule the church alone and were called monarchical bishops. Bishops became as powerful as the apostles. Do all follow your bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father. Pretty pathetic. Do nothing without the bishop. This is what they were told to do. So how quickly after the apostles left the scene that things just totally deteriorated. There was a sharp distinction between clergy and laity. The people became quite dependent upon the church bishops, as few could read. Bishops claimed they were apostolic bishops. They gave the people to understand they alone received authority from God to read and interpret scriptures. And this idea lasted some 1,200 to 1,400 years until and through the Reformation. So from its simplicity, the church government took an episcopal form. The churches in various cities, which had stood relatively independent, became welded into one compact whole by the year 200 AD. Every church or diocese had its bishop. At first, no bishop had judicial power over any other bishop. Then, step by step, the power issue, the control issue, stepped in. Bishops of big churches and large cities became looked upon as being higher ranked than those in smaller churches and smaller cities. The church in Rome eventually gained ascendancy over all others. With this acknowledgement, the papacy came into existence. The Bishop of Rome came to be called Pope from the Latin word meaning father. The formulation of creeds. I believe these were well-intentioned, but some of these teachings were not the teachings of the apostles, but rather a summary of teaching of men. Creeds. And they grew in number. And by early 300 AD, one of the first great doctrinal controversies arose concerning the person of Christ. The big question was whether Christ, the Son of God, was the Father. And two presbyters in the Church of Alexandria had opposing ideas. There was Athanasius, a young man, or Athanasius, who thought only God can save mankind. Therefore, if Christ is not God, he cannot be our Savior. This seemed to be logical. But was it? No, it was man's reasoning based on partial truths. Arius, on the other hand, who was advanced in years and elderly, believed Christ is the first and highest of all created beings, and God's Son was a separate being. This controversy raged for years. Finally, Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, called a council in Nice in 325 AD. 384 bishops attended to debate this issue. The outcome of this council was that the views of Athanasius were right, that Christ the Son was God the Father, that was adopted, while the views of Arius, that they were separate beings, he was condemned to heresy. And so that's where we have the beginning of the Trinity. And this became the first written creed, the deity of Christ, and this is basically how the Trinity started. And at this point was the end of Bible study on this doctrine, because the people had to follow the creed, or they were condemned as heretics, much like Arius. And from such simple beginnings, you just wonder how the people believed that, but that's how it got started. A few years later, after the Council of Nice from 325, we go to 381 AD, and another council was called. It was called the Council of Constantinople. Here the deity of the Holy Spirit was determined, and now we have the full Trinity doctrine born. And after this time, Arianism almost disappeared. And then there were more councils held and more creeds were being formed. These were basically men's ideas and not what was written in the scriptures. Christians had been suffering severe persecution from the world up to this. But when Constantine converted to Christianity, the Milan Edict was put forth in 313, and it granted the Christians same rights as the followers of other religions. So it put a stop to persecution and proclaimed absolute freedom of conscience. It was no longer a shame to be a Christian, but the very reverse. Being a Christian now became very advantageous to business, prestige, and wealth. As a result, thousands upon thousands of heathen joined the church. A spirit of worldliness engulfed the church, and almost as soon as the heathen stopped persecuting the church began to persecute the heathen. There we have the complete reverse and the heretics. Now, by the end of the 5th century, many unscriptural practices had become deeply rooted. If you look at this list, none of that is really taught in the scriptures. That's all of the bishops and man's doing. Exorcism, prayers for the dead, belief in purgatory. Lord's Supper became a sacrifice of the Mass, and the administrators were the priests. The abomination of desolation was set up. That was scriptural, and it said that would happen. A sharper division was made between clergy and the regular worshiper. Veneration of martyrs, saints, their relics, the worship of Mary, superstition, belief in magical powers, images, altars in the church, gorgeous vestments for the clergy, and the splendid rituals, less and less preaching, pilgrimages to holy places. Just unbelievable how all these things came into the church and none of it was scriptural. Persecution of the heathen. That was quite interesting that here the tables had been turned. Now, why did this happen? Well, it was in Josiah's day. The word of the Lord was no longer being read to the people. It was being passed down by word of mouth from the priests in dead languages. Just like the Jewish age, it was being passed down by word of mouth and it got very distorted. Here we have this with the Catholic Church and it became very distorted. The book of Revelation tells us that the true church fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for God in Revelation 12:6, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days. The Bible was clothed in the sackcloth of dead languages. The long period of time when the true church was eclipsed by the success of Babylon marked the time of great spiritual drought. As during the time of Elijah's absence at the brook Cherith, and in Zidon, there was no rain. And so with the world. During those 1260 years, there was no spiritual rain, no refreshment from God's pure word. The Bible was suppressed. It was neglected. What a dark time of the world's history. And what was it called? Dark Ages, because the light had gone out. Now in Amos 8, 11 and 12, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." So with this famine in the land and great thirst for the word of the Lord, evidences of the Lord's true church were found during this time where she was being nourished. And we see that Peter Waldo of France appeared on the scene in the 1200s. He was a rich merchant, very wealthy, who believed the Bible should be the rule for the Christian. He sold all his goods, gave his money to the poor. He memorized parts of the New Testament. He considered the prayers offered in a house or a stable were just as effective as in one of these beautiful churches that they had built. His followers practiced lay preaching. He wouldn't shed blood. He didn't believe in prayers for the dead or in masses or in purgatory. Waldo, of course, was branded a heretic, although his followers, known as Waldenses, grew in number. And the Roman Church also established the Inquisition during this time. And then last year at your symposium, you had three messengers to the churches discussed. And you started with Wycliffe, and then Luther, and then with Brother Russell. And so we won't spend much time on this, but Wycliffe basically criticized the clergy's wealth and political power. He believed the church should return to poverty and simplicity of what was being taught in the early church times. He called the Pope Antichrist. That takes a lot of courage. He believed the Bible should be the rule of faith only. He translated the Bible into English so that Christians in England could read it. His disciples became known as the Lollards. At this time, the bishops passed a law which condemned heretics to be burned. And 44 years after he died, they dug up his body and burned what was ever left of it. Later on, in 1369, a dean of theology at the University of Prague by the name of Hus became very familiar with Wycliffe's teachings. He taught them with boldness. He believed Christ was the head of church, not the Pope. He distinguished between being in the church and of the church. He condemned indulgences, and that was just horrible that went on, where basically dropping, Tetzel was saying, you drop your money into the pot and basically, you know, your relatives will be relieved of purgatory. He was invited to Constance by the emperor, where he was imprisoned for 8 months. He was dressed up as a priest, then he was stripped and burned at the stake. His followers were called Hussites. What then happened was the printing press by Gutenberg was invented in the mid-1400s, and all of a sudden things changed. The books were going to be available to the masses. The actual thing that Tetzel said, he says, the moment you hear your money drop in the box, the soul of your mother will jump out of purgatory. And it was this conduct in the early 1500s that made Luther speak up and get very upset at what was going on with the Catholic Church. So, the lost book began to be found, as in Josiah's day, men began to turn to the word of the Lord. Luther was born in 1483 in Germany. He studied law. He was going to be a lawyer. But he lived in an Augustinian monastery. And while he was living there, he struggled with his doubts. And one of his Roman Catholic teachers said to him, Brother Martin, let the Bible alone. Read the old teachers. They give you the whole marrow of the Bible. Reading the Bible simply breeds unrest. Well, I'll say it breeds unrest. It challenges conscience. It upsets complacency. It calls to repentance. It opens doors to personal and social transformation. And that really woke him up. So in 1507, Luther was ordained as a priest. At the age of 26, he was teaching theology. In 1511, while visiting Rome, he was literally shocked at what he saw. From 1512 to 1517, he was a professor at Wittenberg. So in 1517, the age of 34, we see that he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church. And what was interesting there, and some of you have been there because I've seen pictures on the web where you've actually been standing by that door. I think Jerry and Sharon were there. And he was just very upset with the indulgences, that practice. This movie called Luther that came out around 2002-2003, Joseph Fiennes was the actor. Very good and fairly accurate rendition. We watched it a couple of times, and it just gives you a very good idea of Luther's life and what he had to put up with in regards to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, anyway, they printed these 95 theses that you see Luther putting on the door, and they widely spread throughout Germany. In 4 weeks, in a month, it had spread all over Europe. Considering there was no internet in the 1500s, this was pretty fast. It took a month, but certainly got around. So Luther had laid his finger on one of the most sensitive and lucrative spots in the Catholic system, speaking out against indulgences. The church was shaken. July of 1518, the Pope summoned Luther, but they canceled it. At the Leipzig debate with Eck, Luther stated that Huss had been unjustly condemned. He denied the infallibility of the church and supremacy of the Pope. He came to the conclusion that the Pope was the Antichrist. Luther was the first man in the world to use the press as a means of appealing to public opinion. And we see what's happening in the Middle East now with technology and tweets and Twitter and Facebook, and how it can overturn a dictatorship country very quickly. And we'll certainly continue to see that. But here in the 1500s, the printing press was very instrumental in getting the word out and appealing to public opinion. 1520, Luther burned the Pope's bull. The Diet of Worms took place in 1521, translated the Bible from Latin to German in 1521-22. Some of Luther's teachings: rejection of papacy, distinction between clergy and laity, no place for them, that everyone was basically equal, justification by faith, denial of the Mass, denial that the bread and wine were changed into the literal body of Christ, and on and on and on. So all of a sudden, everybody is being enlightened. Thank you. Moving on, we have Zwingli. And he reformed the church in German-speaking Switzerland, that the bread and wine were only symbols. Images were removed from church buildings. The mass abolished. Altars, relics, processions were discarded. Calvin. And we're just talking about the positive things of these reformers. There were some negative things, but we aren't going to go there and we don't have the time to do that. But Calvin basically believed election and predestination was the most important doctrine. He simplified the church organization, just like the scriptures did, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, departed as far as possible from the form of the Roman church, denied the state any power over the church, believed everybody has the right and duty to read and study the Word of God for themselves. He believed in education of the members of the church, Bible study. What a revolutionary thought. But when you think of what the church had come through, and they're always being told to do this and believe that, that they could actually study things themselves now, was just wonderful. Also, the sermon was one of the main forms of church service, and he translated the Bible into French. And that these elders that were chosen from the members of the church were to watch over for the purity of doctrine and life of the church. Coming to Tyndale, 1526, translated the Greek New Testament into English, not using the Vulgate as Wycliffe had, so that the people might know what were the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. When the Protestant bishops of the Church of England heard about Tyndale's movement, they brought up the entire edition. They burnt it in front of the cathedral. They then had their own edition of the Bible published called the Bishop's Bible and warned the people not to read any other translation. Catholic bishops did exactly the same out of necessity, and that's how the Douay version of the Bible came to be. And they gave the same warning to people that that was it. He suffered a martyr's death in 1536. So we see that the lost book is finally found. The Bible is found and it's being published and people are able to read it and to study it. So in 1516, Erasmus published the Greek New Testament. 1522, Luther translated New Testament into German. 1532, entire Bible into German. 1526, Tyndale, Bible into English. Calvin translated into French. 1611, we have our King James version of the Bible that we're still using. Other versions out there, but it's still by far the most widely used version. 1710, Frankie published Bibles in inexpensive form for the people. And then in 1804, we had the Bible societies where they tried to publish the Bible in as many languages as they could. So superstition was breaking down, and basically the lost book was now being found. But was it really understood? People could read it. Unlike the law of the Lord, which was pretty straightforward in Testament times, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, the Bible has a lot more in it. And they couldn't understand it just by reading it. It needs to be studied to be understood. So to those who were found earnestly studying the Word of the Lord in the 19th century, we see that the Lord starts revealing the meat in due season. In the early 1800s, William Miller published a book called The Midnight Cry. And William Miller and the End of the World in October 1844. So he expected the world to come to him. He was a true millennialist. I remember Time magazine, when we were coming into the year 2000, they had a whole page on millennium. And William Miller's name was mentioned there as being one of the first millennialists. And so if you look at William Miller's book, he had the 1260, 1290, 1335 days. But what did he do with it? He started it 30 years early. Same chart, 1260, 1290. And so it ended, instead of 1874 as we know it, it was 1844. And then, of course, the other mistake was the manner of our Lord's second present. He didn't understand that it was going to be an invisible one. He thought that the Lord was going to come physically on one of these mountains. And everybody got excited and it didn't happen. And so there were a lot of people that were very disheartened as a result of it. But we see that all of a sudden, people were studying time prophecies. They believed the Lord's second presence was due. And so he did a very good work that way. The whole world became aware of his teachings, although his timing was out 30 years. The sleeping virgins in the parable of the wise and foolish were awakened and were prepared to go out and meet the bridegroom. When he came, the wise virgins heard his knock. Jesus came in to sup with them. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come in to him, sup with him, he with me." To those faithful servants, he further revealed his meat in due season. Of that particular servant, Matthew 24 tells us in verse 46 and 47, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." So the Lord has truly opened up his storehouse of his word. And through the 6 volumes, studies in the scriptures, and other writings of Pastor Russell, Tabernacle, reprints, so on, our Lord has been feeding the church at this end of the age through the pen of his servant Charles Taz Russell. Now, he was the vessel chosen. He didn't have all the truth. The truth was already there. And he assembled it. Or he compiled it. And he organized the truths logically into the 6 volumes of the studies in the scriptures. And gave us many other aids and tools to Bible study. He wasn't infallible. But he was the servant chosen by the Lord to put it all together for us. And so we're very thankful for that. So we're very thankful that this lost book has been found, that the dust of the dark ages has been brushed aside with the many tools we have, the many translations from manuscripts dating before 300 AD, we can see the heights, the depths, the lengths, and breadth of the Lord as never before. It's easy to take for granted the things that we have, but we shouldn't let that happen to us. And I'd just like to quote an expression that I found. It says, "In a museum display case, I saw a beautiful Bible. It was exquisitely wrought and shewed in the care and talent of a devoted craftsman. The skillfully tooled leather binding was a wonder to behold. On the top of the case of the Bible was a sign which read, 'Hands off.'" So that beautiful Bible will tenderly be preserved for centuries. Our great-grandchildren will no doubt look at it through glass. But few hands will touch that precious binding, and no hearts will plumb the depths of its message to find words of life. No tears will stain the pages. No resolutions will be inscribed on the margins. It will rest in the hands of no distraught supplicant who turns to prayer from the Word of God to the throne of grace. The Bible is a rarity. It is priceless. But it's also no longer serving the purpose for which it was bound and put together. So, brethren, let's use our Bibles, this Word of God, for the purpose that it was intended. Let its words feed, refresh us, strengthen, and comfort us. So, our summary is the story of Josiah in the Old Testament parallels the church in history in the Gospel Age. The Israel was given the law of God in the time of Moses. The early church was given the Word of God through Christ and the apostles. Israel turned quickly to idolatry, corruption, ignoring the law of God, and signs of deterioration we've just gone over came to the early church. But then the reform came along, and they reacted to finding something that was lost. And they took action. And we can thank the reformers for doing that for us, so that we now have this meet and do season and we can understand God's plan and learn from this. So, we have this lost book. The understanding has been found. And let us read it and study it and feast upon it with our textbooks, our six volumes. Psalms 119, 105, we'll just close with. Oh, how I love thy law! It is the meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119. Dear ones, this lost book has been found. Let us feast upon it and live up to our responsibilities as church members in Christ. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for that fine message from the Word of God. Do we believe it?
Yes.
What are we doing about it? We're going to close with a singing of hymn number 48.